Let us return then to 1 Kings and chapter 12. 1 Kings and chapter 12. And Solomon is dead. Solomon has gone the way of all the world. Verse 43 of chapter 11. And Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. And we noted from 1 Kings chapter 11 that the king who was most wise did not end well. He didn't end as well as he had begun his reign. And so the consequence was that Solomon, in his final days, he faced death with the knowledge that the covenant curse of God was upon his kingdom. We know this because in verse 40 of chapter 11, we read that Solomon sought to kill Jeroboam. We read there that Jeroboam fled to Egypt. And why did Solomon threaten or strive to kill Jeroboam? Well, remember the picture prophecy that was given to Jeroboam by the prophet Ahijah. Verse 29. And he had glad himself with a new garment. This is chapter 11. And they too were alone in the field. And Ahijah caught the new garment that was on him, and he rent it in 12 pieces. And he gave 10 pieces on to Jeroboam. What did this mean? Verse 35 tells us, but I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand, that is Rehoboam, and will give it unto thee, even 10 tribes. But verse 36, and unto his son will I give one tribe. There is the hope, there is the grace of God, that David my servant may have a light always before me in Jerusalem. So judgment and chastening due to covenant infidelity, due to covenant disobedience, was upon the kingdom, but not annihilation. Now that ought to comfort each and every one of us. Judgment was coming, but it was not to lead to total destruction or annihilation of David's house. Dear friends, not even the loss of the hope of the house of David. God's rod was about to be revealed, but God's promise to David would not be reversed. And that is the same in the life of the Christian. You know, God's rod at sometimes is revealed in our lives, his rod of chastening, but that doesn't necessarily equate to a reversal of God's promise or God's promises to us. And we have the perfect example of that here in 1 Kings and chapter 12. God's rod, but no reversal of God's covenant promise to the house of David. What did this mean, dear saints? Well, it means that Messiah, the prince, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the true son of David, would still sit on the throne of David in his everlasting kingdom. The sovereignty of God is clearly set before us in this chapter 12. You see, we read in verse 15, for the cause was from the Lord. And then we read also when David goes out, or when Rehoboam goes out to fight, he stopped. And what does the Lord say unto him? That this thing is from me. So what we have in 1 Kings chapter 12, we have a king most unwise. We have a king who apostatized. But above all, we have the sovereignty of God. We have man's responsibility and God's sovereignty set forth as compatible one with the other. Man's responsibility, man's foolishness, playing out the sovereignty of God's will. Sovereignty of God is clearly at the forefront. It is God's will that a kingdom is rent in two. But it is also God's will that a house be preserved. And that's our theme for our time remaining. With the help of God the Holy Spirit, a kingdom rent, but a house preserved. A kingdom rent, but a house preserved. Firstly, we note a most unwise king. I trust you see my play with words. What did we call Solomon? A king most wise. Well, here we have Rehoboam, a most unwise king. Verse 1 through to verse 15. And in verse 1, we are confronted, first of all, with the failure of Solomon and the insecurity of his son, Rehoboam. And you may say to me, well, how do we see Solomon's failure in verse 1? Well, we read, and Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel were come to Shechem to make him king. You would think, wouldn't you, with Solomon having the knowledge of Jeroboam, that Solomon would have performed the same deed that his father had to perform for him. Remember, Solomon was threatened. His reign was threatened. His rightful place of becoming king was threatened. What did David do? Before David died, he set Solomon as king. Solomon doesn't do it here for Rehoboam. And yet we see the insecurity of Rehoboam. He goes to Shechem, that they make him king. As it is as if he knew fine rightly that they were about to rebel, or he knew that trouble was going to come from them. And yet he goes to Shechem. Why ought they not come to Jerusalem to make him king? Now we see already what the people of Israel thought of Jeroboam. In verse 2 through to verse 4, remember Jeroboam is in Egypt after having fled from the presence of King Solomon. And the people of Israel who are at Shechem, what do? Well, they send and they call for Jeroboam. They see him as a spokesman against the monarch. He would be the voice of the people. They have already chosen him. We see later down in the chapter that they anoint him king. But here they have already chosen him in a sense to lead them, to be the voice against the monarch, against King Rehoboam. He was viewed as a prince among the people of Israel. Verse 28, we see that Solomon saw that he was a mighty man of valor. Solomon saw that he was industrious and gave him charge over certain things. Maybe that was to keep him quiet, but he did see the characteristics, the attributes of Jeroboam, viewed as a prince among these Israelites. But it is this king most unwise that I want us to see. How do we see here in Rehoboam the demonstration of a king most unwise? Well, firstly, he didn't question their accusations. These children of Israel make accusations against Solomon. In verse 4, thy father made our yoke grievous. Now therefore make thou the grievous service of thy father and his heavy yoke, which he put upon us, lighter, and we will serve thee. Is this really the case? Did this really come to pass? Was Solomon that hard of a taskmaster? Well, Rehoboam doesn't even question. These people of Israel are forgetting something, that they lived in a time of prosperity under King Solomon. They enjoyed that prosperity. And now they're saying, oh, he was too hard. He was grievous to us. They were murmuring, they were grumbling. But there's no evidence to show that he was that hard of a taskmaster. May have been hard at some times, but the charge that they lay against him, Rehoboam should have challenged it. You see, there's no mention here of Solomon's idolatry. That's significant. These children of Israel are grumbling. Oh, his yoke was heavy upon us. And yet they were enjoying the spoils of the kingdom of prosperity. Not once do they say to Rehoboam, he chased after strange women. He introduced strange gods. He dishonored the temple that he built. He dishonored the God of Israel. Not once. These were a grumbling people, an unthankful people. And yet Jeroboam didn't once question this accusation. But secondly, he was imprudently prudent. You're saying to yourself, how can you be imprudently prudent? Well, verse 6 and 7, we see that he consulted with the old men who stood before his father Solomon. But what's missing? There's something missing before this. He didn't seek God. He didn't seek the wisdom of God. His father Solomon sought God's wisdom for his reign. God's wisdom he received, and God's kingdom was blessed as Solomon reigned. So he imprudently did not seek God's face. He did not seek God's counsel. But he wisely, at the same time, sought the counsel of these old men. These old men who stood before Solomon his father while he yet lived. Now what is the benefit of that? Well, these men saw firsthand the wisdom of Solomon. Think of that. They learned from the king most wise. They saw him in his courts exercising his mental faculties, his wisdom, making judgment. These were good men to consult. But we know thirdly that he already had his mind made up. Because he ignores in verse 7 the good advice that these old men gave him. Verse 8 we read, but he forsook the counsel of the old men which they had given him, and consulted with the young men that were grown up with him, and which stood before him. His mind was already made up with him and his cronies, we could say. Because we read further in verse 9, and he said unto them, what counsel give ye that we may answer the people? You see, he speaks collectively. We may answer the people. So him and his cronies already knew what they were going to do with these upstarts at Shechem. Already knew what he was going to do with these 10 tribes of Israel. You see in verse 9 what Rehoboam conveniently does. He does not mention their promise. You see, it didn't serve his purpose. What promise did they give him? Well, in verse 4, and we will serve thee. But in verse 9, he does not mention that. What counsel give ye that we may answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, make the yoke which thy father did put upon us lighter? No mention of, we will serve thee. None whatsoever. But fourthly, he was unwise in that he dealt harshly and without mercy. He dealt harshly and without mercy. He proved the words of his grandfather David. 2 Samuel 24 and verse 14. And David said unto God, I am in a great strait. Let us fall nigh into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, and let me not fall into the hand of man. He proved the word of his grandfather David, that man can be most cruel and most harsh, that where there is mercy with God, there is no mercy with man. Dear saints, all that Rehoboam did, all that Rehoboam demonstrates is all that we are warned against in Scripture. Pride, fleshly boldness, and utter folly. Reminds us of what we took note of this morning in James chapter 3. He vaunted himself by his little finger. My little finger shall be thicker than my father's loins. He was full of himself. And his cronies fed his ego. All in all, forsook the counselors of his father. One writer remarked, but to his great loss, talking about losing the 10 tribes of Israel, but to his great loss, for he lost these 10 tribes with a churlish breath. Imagine that. A kingdom rent by a churlish breath. By a boastful man. Now we see the cost of words. Something James has been teaching us of. The tongue, a little member, but most powerful. The tongue here rends the kingdom in two. Yet, dear friends, man's responsibility is very much compatible with God's overruling sovereignty. Verse 15 is significant. We read, wherefore the king hearkened not unto the people, for the cause was from the Lord. He didn't hearken unto them. He threatened them that it would not be whips that they would be chastised with, but it would be whips with nails on the end of it. That's what that scorpions means, that they would be chastised with it. And why did he do this? Well, for the cause was from the Lord. Now in the Hebrew, this phrase, for the cause, it conveys to us a turning about. And what we have in Ezekiel chapter 1, some of you will know of the wheels of providence, wheels within wheels, and wheels are turning. And that's what's actually being conveyed to us here. You see, the foolishness of the king was a wheel turning within a wheel. Was a wheel turning within the wheel of God's great plan and sovereignty. God's good pleasure. One writer remarked, who useth to order the disorders of the world to his own purposes, as having an overruling providence. So we see God is even in control when a king is most unwise. A comforting truth for the church of Jesus Christ. But secondly, we see a divided kingdom. A divided kingdom from verse 16 to verse 24. Now, what do we read in the book of Proverbs? Book of Proverbs, chapter 15, verse 1, keeping in mind the author of the book of Proverbs, Rehoboam's father, King Solomon, a soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. Dear friends, the king most unwise forgot the words of the king most wise. He did not use kind words, but harsh words, and therefore divided the kingdom. Look at verse 16. So when all Israel saw that the king hearkened not unto them, the people answered the king, saying, what portion have we in David? Neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel, now see to thine own house, David. So Israel departed unto their tents. The result is the rending of the kingdom. Dear friends, I want us to notice something here very important. We ought not to miss this. What we have here is a rejection of the Lord. Israel is rejecting the Lord. Because it was the Lord that had appointed the house of David. It was the Lord who had given the promise of the covenant to the house of David. So when Israel rebels, when they say, what portion have we in David? Well, the portion they have in David is the portion that the Lord afforded to them. Therefore, it's a rejection of the Lord. Neither have we an inheritance in the son of Jesse. What are they saying? We have no inheritance in the Messiah that is to come. I don't believe the promise. It's remarkable. Not just a rejection of Rehoboam, but in their eagerness to cut off from Rehoboam's reign, they reject the Lord himself and reject all the covenant promises of God. What a fearful position to be in. This is where their apostasy began, separate from the house of Judah. In this outward rejection of God's covenant and God's promises. Look at verse 19. So Israel rebelled against the house of David unto this day. What we can say there is Israel rebelled against the covenant of God unto this day. They would have no part in it. No part in the son of Jesse. Yet the king continued in his foolish defiance. Verse 18. The king Rehoboam, then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was over the tribute, and all Israel stoned him. He sent his father's tax collector. For we read of him in chapter 4, verse 6, chapter 5, verse 14. This was in defiance, and it cost this man his life. Rehoboam, in defiance of their rebellion, sends his father's tax collector. He wouldn't listen to the wisdom and counsel of his father's counselors, but to aggravate Israel, he would send the tax collector. What happened to this man? Because of the king's foolishness, he lost his life, stoned to death. You know, the king thought that he could crush this rebellion. Verse 21, we read of Rehoboam returning. And what does he do when he returns? He assembles the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin, 144,000 chosen men. He gathers together warriors. Why? To fight against the house of Israel. This kingdom has been rent in two. This is how we know it is the work of the Lord. It is at war already. Or Rehoboam, we should say, wants to bring war already. But the Lord would not have it. The Lord would display once again that it was his doing. And everything that is his doing ought to be marvelous in our sight. You see, the Lord, by his prophet, would bring the Lord's word in confirmation of the Lord's decree. But the word of God came unto Shemaiah, the man of God. Now, we ought to get used to that phrase, because we see this now as we go through 1 Kings against this rebellious Israel. Elijah, the man of God. Elisha, the man of God. God sends his prophets with his word in their mouth. But this Shemaiah comes with the confirming word of God's decree. And he speaks unto Rehoboam. And he says to Rehoboam in verse 24, ye shall not go up, nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. He tells him, return each man to his house, for this thing is from me. What do we read? That they ignored the word of the Lord? No. They hearkened therefore to the word of the Lord, and they returned to their homes. This phrase, for this thing is from me, we ought to take that. If anything we take this evening, we ought to take this phrase home with us. We ought to meditate upon it and think upon it, because we can apply it to everything in our lives. Everything. Every blessing you receive of God, every hard providence that comes from God, for this thing is from me. One writer remarked, the Lord intervenes with his word to cut off Rehoboam's further folly. That is clearly a footprint of grace. Isn't that wonderful? The Lord stops Rehoboam. Thus far and no further. You have been foolish enough. Now you will serve my purpose by hearkening to my word, by showing a degree of wisdom in adhering to my word. A footprint of grace. This is how, dear friends, we are to understand all of these events, according to the word of the Lord. You know, God's sovereignty is like a banner unfurled over God's dealings with David's house in this chapter. It's all for the preservation of the house of David. That's why Rehoboam was stopped in his tracks. The house of David must be preserved. But we see in this divided kingdom that there is a king appointed. God's appointed king and God's preserving of a house is summed up for us in verse 20. In verse 20 we read, "And it came to pass when all Israel heard that Jeroboam was come again, that they sent and called him unto the congregation and made him king over all Israel." God's appointed king. But then we read of God's preserved house. "There was none that followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only." Jeroboam had received God's word and promise. Chapter 11, verse 31, verse 35, verse 37 and 38. He was told that he would be given the 10 tribes. But the promise of God would not be enough for Jeroboam. And here we see the difference between Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Even though Rehoboam was a king most wise, God's word was enough for him when it came by the mouth of the prophet Shemaiah. He stopped in his tracks, did not pursue his purposes. But God's word was not enough for Jeroboam. God had promised that he would be king over the 10 tribes. Yet he was intent in securing his own dynasty and his own house, as we will see. And yet before we pass on to the next verse, you see the 10 tribes willingly followed this prince, Jeroboam. And yet the covenant of mercy of God, the tribe of Judah alone followed the house of David. And it did so heartily and freely. And that's how we ought to follow the Lord. Heartily and freely. But let us consider some more of Jeroboam's insecurity. That brings us to our third point and final point. An apostatizing king. An apostatizing king. Verse 25 to 33. And here we learn why Jeroboam was given that inspired epitaph. What's the inspired epitaph that comes with Jeroboam? "Who made Israel to sin." Mentioned it before. 20 times that is appended onto his name in the books of 1 and 2 Kings. Jeroboam, who made Israel to sin. I want us to note two significant words. Verse 25, we read, "Then Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim." And then we read that he built Penuel. And then in verse 26, we read of his heart. "And Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David." And then in verse 33, we read again of the heart of Jeroboam, which he had devised in his own heart. Why am I drawing attention to these two words, built and heart? Well, we're being pointed to someone here. We're being pointed to King Solomon. What did we learn of King Solomon? What was the word that was repeated time after time after time until chapter 10? Build, 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 built. He built the temple. He built the city. He built palaces. And here we have Jeroboam refusing all that Solomon had built. He was going to build for himself. He was going to build a new dynasty, a new house for himself and his people. But also heart. And Jeroboam said in his heart. You see, this is where all the spiritual trouble of man start. It starts in the heart. What did we read of Solomon? It is when his strange wives turned his heart away from the Lord to strange idols that all the problems of Solomon started. And here we have Jeroboam. At the very commencement of his reign over the 10 tribes, over Israel, over the northern kingdom. That's where we get northern kingdom and southern kingdom from. Northern kingdom being Israel, the 10 tribes. Southern kingdom being Judah. And also Benjamin is included in Judah also. So built and heart. Very significant in 1 Kings. But this insecurity led this King Jeroboam to the great sin of idolatry. To the great sin of innovation in worship. We have this in verse 27. If this people go to do sacrifice at the house of the Lord, he fears that if they go up to God's appointed place, perform God's appointed worship, that they would not return to him. That way they would not return to his rule and to his reign. He was insecure. People would leave him. Dear friends, does that not mirror the modern church? Out of their insecurity, their fear of people leaving, they modify the worship of God. They change the worship of God because they fear they will lose the young people or they will lose families. They won't be relevant enough. Therefore, they move from God's appointed way of worship to their own innovations. And you see, it's always changing. Because there's always new insecurities that arise as ages change. They change the worship of God also. That's just a point, by the way. He appeals to the sensual and fleshly in producing 2 golden bull calves. In verse 28. Whereupon the king took counsel and made 2 calves of gold. And said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. He said to them, please don't go, Lord, I've provided for you, provided worship. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. What is he telling these people? In his insecurity, he's telling them not to go, but he's telling them 2 things, why they ought not to go. Firstly, he's saying to them, I have just returned from Egypt. That's where he had just come from when he fled Solomon. I have just returned from Egypt, and such worship as golden calves is enjoyable and is sufficient for worship. My experience in Egypt tells me that these 2 golden bull calves, they're sufficient for us to worship God. I feel as if I'm worshiping God in this way. It is enjoyable, subjective, the worship of today. That's why worship is changed, that it would appeal to the subjectivism of modern worship. But also secondly, he's also saying to the people of Israel, this is nothing new for us. This is not an innovation, nor is it apostasy, but rather this is diversity. We have such worship like this in our tradition. Our fathers worshipped like this. And the clue is in his call. Verse 28. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Where do we read that? Exodus chapter 32 and verse 4. And he received them at their hand, and he fashioned it with a graving tool, after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Jeroboam is using the words of Aaron when he succumbed to the demands of the people when Moses was on the mount. Succumbed to the demands of the people to make a golden calf. Jeroboam employs the same terminology. Listen, it's nothing new. It's no innovation. It's lawful. Our fathers worshipped in this way. One writer remarked, it is important to remember that Jeroboam's liturgical cry is a quotation. It regurgitates the cry of the apostate Israelites in post-Exodus days. You see, he is buttering up this apostate worship and he's feeding it to the people of Israel. All because he is insecure and doesn't trust God's word. A significant thought when we think about it. Insecure. No trust in the word of God. Dear saints, the awful sin of Jeroboam. It was his rejection of God's revealed will and how God was to be worshipped. You see, all that was prescribed of God was changed by Jeroboam. And that's the key. That's where the modern church goes wrong in worship. Changed by the church. Changed by a minister. Changed by a congregation. That's where we go wrong in worship. And we see it here in Jeroboam. He changes the personnel. Verse 31. He changes the personnel. We read, and he made an house of high places and made priests of the lowest people, which were not of the sons of Levi. The priesthood were to come from the tribe of Levi. He changes the period of time. Also, verse 32. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month. It must have been the seventh month. He changed the period of time of worship to the eighth month. And also the place. And he set the one in Bethel, and the other put he in Dan. Deuteronomy tells us there's to be one central place of worship. And that was to be Jerusalem. So he changed personnel, period, and place. We are taught a very poignant truth in this chapter, dear friends. And that is that even a king appointed by God does not have the authority to change our approach to God in worship. Here was a king appointed of God over the 10 tribes. And this king did not have the authority to mess with God's worship, to change it in any way. Jeroboam's insecurity, what had it become? Jeroboam's insecurity had become his regulative principle of worship. As his insecurities changed, so did the worship of God. Dear friends, the sin of Jeroboam lives on in the hearts of men. And it is sad as we look out of the landscape of modern evangelicalism. The sin of Jeroboam lives on. Men continue to devise in their own hearts how and when God is to be worshipped. Think of today, perfect example. We have evangelical churches today who call themselves Reformed. And yet they change the morning service from a Lord's Day service to a Christmas morning service. And they do away with the evening service. What is that? That is a change of when. The period. And when we are to worship God. We are to offer, and it's clear from Holy Scripture, morning and evening sacrifice unto God. And yet the Lord's Day is set aside and it's called Christmas Day. Therefore, we change the worship of God to suit Christmas Day. It's a terrible sin. It's an affront to God and God's holiness and God's royal prerogative to receive the worship of his church in the way that he has appointed. Dear friends, these things are hard, and it would be easy for me to just skim over these things, but this is the word of God. I'm not giving you my opinion. I'm giving you what I believe the word of God here is teaching us, and I trust it is plain and it is simple for all to see. One writer remarked, our current Western culture may not be enamored with golden bulls, but it is deeply in love with its own religious subjectivism. And that's so true. And for the younger ones, when I speak of its own religious subjectivism, it means what a person can get out of worship. Our worship is to be objective. It is to God's glory. But the modern church has changed that, and worship has now become subjective in that it's about our experience. It's about what we can get out of it. It's about what we like and what we don't like. It's about personal preference. That's a sad state of affairs. It is, as it were, the religion of Jeroboam. It may have been the king's sin, but the people followed him in his sin. You see, the calves were no sooner up than all of Israel was down on its knees. The people followed him. Just like the tribe of Judah heartily and willingly followed the house of David, so Israel willingly and heartily followed Jeroboam. Golden calves erected, people on their knees. Dear friends, let us be thankful that our forefathers, at the cost of their own lives, stood for the worship of God. Stood for the things that many today think are insignificant. Even kneeling in the taking of the communion, some of them lost their lives. Why? Because it was the worship of God. We ought to be thankful that they never followed their leaders in the way of sin. And it is a reminder to us to stand fast, to not become insecure, to not worry. Even if we get down to five of us, four of us, let's not become insecure. Let's not change the worship of God. Let us remain steadfast. Let us remain on our feet. And let us not fall on our knees in our insecurity to modern forms of worship, of the sensual, of subjectivism. Dear saints, it is incumbent in our day that we show ourselves as Judah's faithful sons and daughters. What do I mean? Well, those who are heartily and willingly faithful to Israel's true King, Jesus Christ, and the true worship of God, as it is revealed in the word of God. That is the only worship that honours the true King. Worship in accordance with his word, how he has told us to come. That is how we ought to come. An unwise king and an apostatizing king left to themselves and to free decision in 1 Kings chapter 12. And yet what do we see undergirding the whole time? We see the sovereignty of God in the preserving of a house. A kingdom divided by the foolishness of men, yet all praise to the glory of God's sovereignty, who preserved for David a house. You know, dear congregation, we thank God for the truth of those words. For the cause was from the Lord. If it comes to one family in the congregation, what do we say? The cause was from the Lord. We do not change. We do not become insecure. If the Lord is pleased in his sovereignty to pack this building, that we need to find somewhere else, that here is too small to contain us, that he blesses the house of David, the church of Jesus Christ. What do we say? Well, we say the same thing. For the cause was from the Lord. Oh, may the Lord bless that word to each of our hearts. Let us pray.